Well, I don't want to ruin any football fans' nights, but if you're waiting to see what happened with the Super Bowl, you're going to be disappointed. So, but I won't say anything more than that. That's it. Well, we want to, and this is going to sound like an oxymoron, contradiction in terms, we want to joyfully look at one of the darkest portions of the Bible tonight, and that is Revelation chapter 9. But we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's interesting how these things happen. It didn't plan it out to preach on divorce in the morning and on the judgment of God in the evening. It seemed like rather a dark Sunday. But this is the Word of God, and it is not a devotional guide. It is a serious book that speaks of serious things, that speaks of eternity. John used six verses to describe the first four trumpet judgments in chapter 8. Now he's going to devote 11 verses to just the fifth trumpet judgment. It's going to be given to us in great detail. I think all of chapter 9 could really easily be one message, and tonight will really essentially be part one of two. We want to make sure we cover certain areas of detail, but the conclusion to chapter 9 really is the conclusion to either or both messages. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The end of the story is that those who have been given the opportunity to repent, for the most part, will not repent. And they're like those of Revelation 16:9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And so what we're going to see throughout Revelation, throughout the Great Tribulation here, is that despite the preaching of 144,000 Jewish witnesses, despite the two witnesses that we'll see in Revelation 11, despite all the other believers on earth, those who have rejected Christ in stubborn resistance will continue to not repent. And what we have here in these first 12 verses is dark, it's scary, it's the things that nightmares are made of, but I promise a happy ending, because Scripture always has a happy ending for us. But we do have to let the Bible speak for itself. It is not our job to mute the Bible or to think that we can somehow soften the blow that the Word of God often is. I would say this, though. I would defy you to find a seeker-sensitive church that will ever preach Revelation 9, because it is not a seeker-sensitive passage. Revelation 9 is not a call to be sensitive to the seeker. It is a call to tell the person toying with Christianity, thinking about Christ, to get to the business of repenting right now, because according to this could happen, Revelation 9, as soon as 4 years from right now. If you take the rapture of the church, fast forward 3.5 years plus some, this could be happening within our lifetimes. So the business of Revelation 9 is not a call to continue thinking about repentance. It is a call to repent now, because time may be very short. Well, we're going to keep reviewing, and this is something I've decided to do here as we go through Revelation. I want you to understand the scope of the whole book, because that's really what makes the book come alive for us, is to understand how these chapters fit together. And so it's a book that tells us both in chapter 1 and in chapter 22 that those who hear it are blessed. It's the only book of our Bible that has that specific blessing attached to it. So I want to go back again and just review our context. And this is not something I would normally do in a lot of other books, but I think for Revelation it's particularly important. Revelation 2 and 3, this is the message to the seven churches. These are messages that speak to us today. They're relevant for us today. They have lessons for the church where we are right now. But beginning in Revelation 4, we move ahead, we jump ahead to a future time. The church has been raptured, the judgments of God are beginning to fall on the earth. And what we see now in Revelation 4 is the worship of God in heaven by the church. Revelation 5, we see this scroll, this title deed to the earth, which is sealed with seven seals, and only the Lamb of God, the owner of the earth, is worthy to open the scroll, and the seven seals are the beginning of the judgment of the earth, the beginning of the wrath of God coming to earth. And then in Revelation 6, we see the opening of the first six seals, the first six judgments. Antichrist comes, and he brings peace to the earth for 3.5 years. And then, breaking a treaty with Israel and with other nations, he brings war. And the war brings harsh economic conditions. And then we see also that God brings supernatural death to one-fourth of the earth, a devastating, horrible event. Then we see tribulation saints are being killed as fast as they're receiving Christ as Savior. That people are finding Bibles, they're finding empty churches, they're finding people who say, I think that I heard something once in church, maybe we should read the Bible. And then we'll also have these 144,000 witnesses, and people are beginning to come to faith in Christ, and yet they're being martyred and killed as fast as they come to faith. And then Revelation 7, after a great earthquake, which ends chapter 6, Revelation 7 is a parenthesis. It's a big timeout. And we see first God dealing with the Jews and then God dealing with the Gentiles. We see the sealing of 144,000 Jews who will proclaim Christ throughout the rest of the tribulation period. And then we see a picture of the Gentile saved, and they are martyrs. They're pictured in Revelation 6 as well as crying out for God's vindication. And then the parenthesis comes to an end in chapter 8. There is a silence in heaven as the seventh seal is opened, and this seventh seal reveals the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh seal judgment is essentially the opening, the unfolding, the blossoming of the seven trumpet judgments. And the rest of chapter 8 is the description of these first four trumpet judgments. We have first one-third of the earth being burned. Hail and fire mixed with blood is raining down on the earth. The second trumpet, we have a great flaming mountain, which we would take probably most logically to be some sort of meteor, thrown into the sea, killing a third of the sea creatures and sinking a third of all the ocean-going vessels. And then the third trumpet judgment, we have this great heavenly body falling to the earth, disintegrating in the atmosphere, coming apart and poisoning a third of the drinking water. And then the fourth trumpet judgment, we have the partial darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. And we saw that there's great similarity between the trumpet judgments and the judgments on Egypt when Israel was about to escape. And we spoke at length about that. But what we're going to see is that the judgments are going to intensify as the time of Christ's return gets close. They're going to get worse. They're going to become more horrific. And we see now at the end of chapter 8, look at verse 13 with me. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. And we said that the eagle is most likely an angel. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So in other words, the first four were horrible. They were just horrific. A third of the earth burned, a third of the sea creatures killed, a third of the drinking water poisoned, a partial darkening of the sun, moon, and stars, a third of the light, as it were, blocked. As if that's not bad enough, this angel says, time out, the next three are so bad, we're going to have a special announcement just for them. Well, tonight we want to look just at the fifth trumpet judgment. And basically what this is four warnings to the unsaved. We're going to see this tonight in this fifth trumpet judgment, four warnings to the unsaved. Now, I know that most, if not all of you here, know Jesus Christ as your Savior, particularly if you're here on a Sunday night, you're here because you love the preaching of the Word. But this is a passage that's so clearly evangelistic, it has to be preached as a warning. It has to be saturated in the gospel. And so for you as a believer, could I just maybe say it this way? And I think it was appropriate for Rudy to come up tonight. Consider this motivation to share the gospel with those around you. Because like I said, this could be happening 4 years from right now, and you won't be here. If you're saved, you will not be here to continue to warn. And so we consider this as a warning. Four warnings to the unsaved. The first warning is that the unsaved have God's wrath to dread. The unsaved have God's wrath to dread. Let's read the first two verses together. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Well, we see this star fallen from heaven. Now, this is in the perfect tense. What that means is that this is something that has already happened. It has occurred already. In fact, it would be probably better to translate a star which is fallen from heaven. It's already happened. It's a fact that we count on. Doesn't mean that it's happening right now. It just means that this is a fact that has happened very shortly or very recently. Now, we saw another star in chapter 8. And this star that fell from heaven was a thing. It was very clearly a thing, a flaming ball of fire of some sort. But this star is a creature. It is a being of some sort. It receives a key, and it is given authority. Now, there's great precedent in Scripture for identifying a star as an angel, and I won't take you through all the cross-references to help us understand that. But the question would be, which angel is this? And I think it would be pretty clear as we go through this to see that this is a fallen angel, first of all, and we would say that this is the chief of all the fallen angels we know by the name of Satan. Now, we need to make a differentiation here. This is not speaking of the original fall of Satan. This is not speaking of his turning from light to darkness, of his original rebellion. We do read about his original rebellion, though, in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So the original fall is very clearly delineated for us that Satan, as an angel, said, I will be like God, and his sin of pride cast him down. So if now in chapter 9 of Revelation, if that's not the original fall, what fall is this? Well, this is a different fall. This is a different time. What is Satan doing right now? I know this messes with our reality that we're given from our culture, but we take our reality from Scripture, not from our culture. Satan, much to our chagrin, is given access to heaven even right now, at this moment. We know this from Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And what does Satan do? Well, he does what he does best. He accuses the saints. He does this before the Lord. He accused Job of serving God only because God blessed him. It's very interesting that Satan considered the prosperity gospel selfish and sinful, even in Satan's definition. And then ultimately, God used Satan himself to afflict Job and to prove Satan wrong. What is Jesus doing in heaven at this moment? He is our advocate before the Father. Why do we need an advocate? Because there is an accuser also who is accusing us. And so we praise God for Jesus Christ, our advocate. But what is this fall right here? This fall is the same one described in Revelation 12. Just flip over there for a minute. Revelation 12, verse 7. This is speaking of at some point during the tribulation period. And there's disagreement as to whether it's at the beginning or in the middle. Doesn't make a lot of difference to us, though. Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That at this point, this star, Satan, now has no longer has access. He no longer has the right to accuse the saints. Back in chapter 9, what is he given? He's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, it's interesting to note this, that he's given a key. This is, it's a passive verb. Somebody gave it to him. Who gave Satan the key to the bottomless pit, the key to this abyss? Well, I would say it's probably Christ himself who gave Satan this key. Revelation 1:18 speaks of Christ. He is the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He alone has the authority to do this, and so he gives the key. Now, we want to spend just a moment looking at this bottomless pit. We get our word abyss from it, which probably would be actually a better translation. What is this abyss? What is this bottomless pit? When Jesus was about to cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac in the country of the Gerasenes, remember what they begged? They begged him, don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to this place. And so we would say that the abyss is somehow a place of torment for the many demons that all throughout history have been held here. And we would say, I think scripturally, that most demons have been held in the abyss throughout most of time. This is the place where Satan will be imprisoned during the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20. Verse 2 gives us a picture of smoke rising from the abyss. It's a place of torment. It's a place of fire. And this is not hell, by the way. This is a different place. Satan and his demons have never been to hell. That's reserved for the end of time. But their release to the earth essentially will be like hell coming to earth. That the earth will be like a place like it's never been before. And so Satan is given this key to release evil to the earth in just hordes, in masses. There's a theological issue that we're really forced to look at here. And so I want to do something a little bit unusual and take a bit of a detour to understand the theological concept. And that is the fact that God uses Satan and God uses evil to accomplish his perfectly good purposes. And this is an issue that we have to look at because it helps us understand the reality, the scope of God. How can God use evil? How is that possible? This is often called the problem of evil. There isn't really time to do a comprehensive treatment of it. But we have tried through all of history to explain this. And here's the problem. God is good, right? Evil exists in the world. How do those two mesh together? How does God's sovereignty fit in with evil? How can he allow, we hear unbelievers say this all the time, I don't believe that a good God would allow my uncle to die of cancer. How do we mesh those two? Is God good? Yes. Does he desire somebody to die of cancer? Yes. Wait a minute. I thought you said God was good and he's sovereign and he causes everything. How could he possibly cause my uncle to die of cancer? Because God is good. That doesn't make sense. And so we've tried to solve this. And in fact, it's a whole area of theology that is called theodicy. That means how we solve this so-called problem of evil. Now, it's only a problem to us because we don't see all the pieces. It's not a problem to God at all. But I do want to take a little detour and understand this because it helps us understand Revelation 9. I want to just give you five truths to understand what is happening in chapter 9 and help us understand theodicy, how we explain a good God and the existence of evil happening together. Truth number one, God is good. We have to start there. God is good. He is separate from all that is evil. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And the rest of the verse, interestingly, contains Habakkuk's own questions about God and about evil. Why does God seem silent in the face of evil? Why does he not intervene? Why does he not rescue the good guys? And why does he not put down the bad guys? Why does he not do this? But it's interesting to note that Habakkuk asserts his theology, God is good, before his theodicy, his I don't understand you, Lord. And so he puts in correct perspective God's goodness first. God's goodness isn't measured by suffering. It's not measured by circumstances. Psalm 119 is a psalm written about the word of God from a suffering saint. And it says this, you are good and do good. If you just go, that was verse 68. If you just go to verse 71, it says, it was good for me that I was afflicted that I may learn your statutes. He says, God is good. I'm being tortured and those two live together and it's okay because God is good. He expresses confidence in God's goodness. God does good things because he is good. It is his core nature. In Job chapter 34, verse 10, Elihu states, far be it from God to do wickedness. God lacks evil of any and every kind. There's no evil in God whatsoever. There's not a light side to God and a dark side to God. All that he does is good, including, by the way, the pouring out of his wrath and fury on sin. Truth number two, God is glorified by his use of evil. God is glorified by his use of evil. God glorifies himself in the display of his wrath against evil. Psalm 76:10 says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." This pictures the powers of mankind rebelling against God, and ultimately their defeat forces them to acknowledge that God is glorified. We also would say from Scripture that God's wrath will bring him praise from his own people. God's wrath will bring him praise from his own people. Think about this. Romans 9:22 refers to those who reject the gospel, quote, as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and they're here to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. How does the wrath of God, the apparent use of evil against the evildoer, how does that bring praise from his people? Because you look at this, you read about it, you see what happens ultimately in Scripture to those who reject God, and you just shake your head and you say, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for making me not a vessel of wrath, but a vessel of mercy to pour your loving kindness. God is glorified in his use of evil. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And put it this way, recompense glorifies God. It does bring him glory. So evil exists for this type of glory to ultimately come to God. Here's a third truth to help us form our theodicy understanding. God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exists. God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exists. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden was not plan B. God didn't say, oh, I can't believe it. The garden got everything set up here. He understood precisely what was going to happen. This seems like a paradox, but the Bible explains this paradox as much as we can understand it. Listen to Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, and I would say these two verses are the key verses in understanding this in all of the Bible. Listen to this. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? All right, we stop right there. What does that say? That says everything that happens comes to pass because God spoke it. Everything. It goes on. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And some versions even say that both good and evil go forth, but that can be a confusing translation for us because we put God too close to evil there. How about this one? Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. How do we wrap our brains around that? We wrap our brains around that by acknowledging that God is completely sovereign. It is an immature believer. It is a scared believer who believes that God and Satan are engaged in this battle, and on any given day, there's not a whole lot of certainty as to what the outcome will be. On some days, Satan is going to win. God dusts himself off and gets back up for the battle. And then on other days, God will win, and we know that ultimately, God will get the knockout blow. That is immature, shallow theology. Mature theology says the battle was planned by the Lord. The enemies were created by the Lord. The whole situation was set up by the Lord so that he could ultimately win and give himself glory. That is a sovereign God, which applies, by the way, to every area of difficulty in your life. When you're ill, when you're going through trials, when you have questions, when things happen to you that don't seem fair, it all is covered under the umbrella of Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. I am the Lord who commanded it. There is such comfort for us to say, I'm going through something bad, but this is from the mouth of God. I don't understand the whole puzzle. I don't understand how the pieces fit together, but I do take comfort that this is from him. Here's the fourth truth we want to understand. God will vanquish evil and eradicate the effects of sin. God will vanquish evil and eradicate the effects of sin. Scripture gives comfort to the suffering Christian and points the suffering unbeliever to the gospel. Right now, at this moment, Christ has delivered the Christian from the penalty of sin. We know this from Romans 8. And the Spirit of God counters our tendency toward evil. Romans 8:13 and 14 tells us this. In the future, there will be no more sin, no more evil, no more death. Death will be defeated. The cross has put to death human sin, and the resurrection has guaranteed our future invulnerability to sin, that we won't be vulnerable to sin any longer. And any suffering that the Christian undergoes ultimately will be overshadowed by the glory that is to come. God will vanquish sin. He will defeat evil. And then the final truth to understand, probably most relevant right to our passage tonight, is that Satan's role in suffering is completely under God's dominion. Satan's role in suffering and in evil is completely under God's dominion. He's been given a measure of temporary rule in the earth, right? Ephesians calls him the prince of the power of the air, but his actions on earth exist within God's defined limits. Daniel chapter 2, 20 and 21 says that all power belongs to God, that the events, the times, the seasons, the rulers of history are determined proactively by God. God has never reacted to a surprise situation. He's never had to huddle up with the angels and say, you know, I didn't see this one coming, we're going to have to respond to this. He's never done that. Going back to the book of Job, God gave Satan permission to afflict Job, but he placed severe, strict limits on Satan. Job's response, incidentally, was to ascribe all responsibility for this suffering to God, that this is from you. You notice that Job never enters Satan into the equation? There's a two-way conversation, God and Job, God and Job. Satan doesn't enter into it in the mind of Job. He doesn't know. When Job went to be with the Lord, I'm sure he had the greatest aha experience in eternity when he got to read Job chapter 1. Oh, this makes so much more sense now. But from his vantage point, God was the one doing this to him. And what was his response? It was to worship and to bless God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 recounts the Lord moving David, King David, to take a census. And it says, the Lord moved David to do this. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, though, says, quote, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Well, was it the Lord or was it Satan? The situation was that sin in Israel had been brought to the stage where judgment was necessary, and so God used this to bring judgment to Israel. But these two texts putting together, they present the same truth from two different vantage points. You ready for this? God directed, Satan tempted, David sinned. Did God cause David to sin? No, Satan did. And yet, who directed the whole thing? The Lord did. Did the Lord's hand ever touch evil, ever come anywhere near sin? Not once. Why? Truth number one, God is good. Well, now, understanding this, we've taken our little theological detour here. We see the permission of God given to Satan to essentially release hell onto the earth. This is the wrath of God. It's terrifying, it's horrific, it's unthinkable, it's worse than the worst horror movie could ever come up with. The sin of mankind is so massive a violation of God's perfection and his holiness that an equal reaction and retribution against sin is necessary in stature to the offense. So we have some warnings to the unsaved. The first warning is they have God's wrath to dread. These first two verses tell us that the wrath of God is coming. Warning number two, the unsaved have no spiritual protection. The unsaved have no spiritual protection. Look at verse 3 with me. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And this is, again, reminiscent of the eighth plague on Egypt, the plague of locusts. I don't think these are probably literal locusts, although there are physical features that will be described later in the chapter. These are demonic beings, and there's quite a debate as to whether or not these will actually be seen physically with the eye or not. I tend to think they won't be seen because the demons historically have not worked in a visible way. It doesn't really make any difference, though. Their impact is going to be horrific. It's going to be felt in a way that is overwhelming to the human population. And we do have to say this, too. There is a popular tendency to try to assign to Revelation modern-day interpretations that the locusts are attack helicopters and the stings are missiles or chemical weapons. I think there's a problem here with that, though. Revelation was written to a group of believers in the first century, and they would never say that. They wouldn't read this and go, oh, that means that someday people are going to build these big metal things that fly in the air and shoot people. That's not what they would say. We have an original audience that we have to respect and understand. It speaks for itself. It is a demonic invasion that is like locusts and like scorpions. There is an element of simile and metaphor here. Now, locusts would be very familiar to a reader of the Bible, particularly in Jesus' day and before. In the Old Testament, they're symbolic of great destruction. They can travel in a column that's 100 feet deep and 5 miles wide, and they just have horrific destructive powers. They leave the land before them completely stripped bare. Ancient documents from every period of history describe the destruction of plagues of locusts coming and just literally decimating the land. In every century in recorded history, locusts have killed people, not directly, but by killing all the crops in a certain area and causing a famine. So it's a terrible judgment. The Old Testament book of Joel, which is about the coming day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment, by which God will once again call Israel to himself. If you read Joel chapter 2, it looks like a footnote to Revelation 9. These two go together. They go hand in hand. Joel pictures the day of the Lord's judgment as a swarm of locusts, that this is how God will judge the earth. And then they're like locusts, and they sting like scorpions. I don't know if you've ever been stung by a scorpion. I have one time. You stick your finger under a rock in southern Arizona, you get what's coming to you. A scorpion sting can leave a welt on you the size of a volleyball. And you imagine this happening over and over and over again to somebody. It's a plague that will last 5 months, which interestingly is the normal lifespan of a locust. It could be just that it's the dry season. But in either case, 5 months of unbelievers being stung and something horrible physically happening to them, that would seem like eternity. You think about 5 months isn't that long. That's like having needles stuck into you every day of your life for 5 months. And so it would be an eternity to them. And now they're released, and these demons will assault all the people that Satan has fooled into worshiping Antichrist, what Revelation calls the beast, worshiping his image. There will be great suffering and hardship that come upon those who have rejected Christ. Who are these demons coming out, though, these locusts? There seems to be in the Bible two divisions of demons. They're the fallen angels. The first division would be those who have always had free reign over the earth, those who have tormented and misled. These would be the evil spirits that we see in the Gospels that seek to indwell the bodies of people. These are the evil spirits that were cast into the pigs by Jesus. And evidently, very often, these evil spirits seem to travel in groups and stick together. There must be many, many of them. They are innumerable. That's the first category. But there's another category. And these would be the ones we're seeing here. This is their first, or rather second, entrance into the earth. We see their first entrance earlier in Genesis. These have been locked away in the abyss of torment for millennia. They've been waiting for a chance to be released and to finally join in the decimation of an unprotected mankind. Now, Jude 6 talks about this particular category of demons. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So who are these? Well, I think these, they either are or they include the demons who assumed human form in Genesis 6 and joined with the daughters of men. They're referred to in Genesis 6 as the sons of God, the creation of God. And their offspring were the giants, the Nephilim. God destroyed them in the flood. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of them. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept in judgment. Now it says in 2 Peter 2, he cast them into hell. That's a bad translation. It's a word, Tartarus. It's never used to translate hell anywhere else in the New Testament. It's more better translated just the abyss, the pit. And so these are the demons that came to earth and said, I will go outside the bounds that God has given me. And God said, no, you won't. First he sent the flood, then he sent them to the abyss. They've been waiting a long, long time to get out. And now they finally will. These are the worst of the worst. Apparently, The evil spirits who have been allowed to roam the earth today are just the grade B, the kind of backseat bench players. But the real starters, the first string demons, they're still waiting their turn. And they will come to the earth during this time. All throughout history, mankind has believed in evil spirits. You've never had to convince mankind that evil spirits exist. We've always believed this. We've dreaded them. Mankind has worshipped them. The idea of appeasing an impetuous and destructive God with a little g originated with the revelation of demonic powers to mankind. Men have tried everything to get away from demonic power. They've tried suffering, self-inflicted suffering. They've tried black magic. They've tried human sacrifice. We will do anything to get away from demonic power, and to a certain degree, they will respond to that because it gives them power, and they like that. But now these who are on the earth ultimately are completely powerless, and we see a total spiritual helplessness that's more evident than ever before. These are among the most bizarre creatures described in all of Revelation, certainly all of the Bible. Look at verse 7 with me. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Now it says in verse 7 that in appearance, there's a different word that we would use to say that they were exactly like something. That's not the word here. The word here means it's sort of kind of like something, that this is the closest description I can give you. So we don't want to be too dogmatic about making this super literal. I think there's a symbolism here. They're like horses. They're like horses in appearance. These would be battle horses. To a first century reader, the most dangerous soldier on earth is a soldier on a horse. That was the equivalent of a tank. That was the biggest thing you had. They're demonic powers. They're out to fight. They've been waiting for all of history for this moment. And they have on their heads crowns of gold. This means that they're going to be conquerors. They're going to be victorious. We even see this in the positive sense. Near the end of Revelation, we see Jesus himself wearing many crowns in the sense that he is so completely, definitely going to conquer all nations that he wears the crowns in advance. This is an arrogant wearing of crowns by these demonic powers to say, we are going to conquer. There's confidence, there's arrogance, there's pride, there's a definite understanding that they are going to win this battle for 5 months. And they have faces like human faces. They don't have the dull expression of a dumb animal. They are intelligent. They're highly intelligent. These are the worst of the worst, the most intelligent of all the demonic beings, and they've been waiting for this moment. And they have hair that's like women's hair. And this is not speaking of something that's supposed to be provocative. It's the idea of the long hair of a mighty warrior flowing behind him as he rides into battle. In Roman days, a Roman soldier generally had longer hair than most women did. It was their pride. It was the way some people wear dreadlocks today to look intimidating and to look big. You wore big, long hair to look like a bigger warrior. And they have hair like women's hair that's flowing behind them. It's a scary, scary picture. They have teeth like lion's teeth. They're bared in eagerness for battle. And they have breastplates of iron. This is, again, a lot of attempts are made here to make this into modern-day weapons. But these are clearly some sort of demonic beasts that are unleashed. The breastplates of iron simply say that you can't kill them. They're invulnerable. They don't have a weak spot. They don't have a way to be fought against. There is no weapon against them. People are completely powerless. And then they have the noise of their wings, the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And I would say that that noise is probably perceivable, that there's somehow a presence. Even if you don't see them, people know something new is going on, something demonic, something supernatural and terrifying. Bottom line, this is the stuff of nightmares. If you have ever in your past, I know you've never done this anytime recently, if you spend a lot of time watching horror movies, you can't come up with a worse picture than this one. It's a horror movie that won't go away, that you wake up to. It's a nightmare that's there every day. See, the unsaved person is completely at the mercy of all evil. There is no spiritual protection. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. There's no prayer to pray. There's nothing you can do. You have no absolute power at all. You have nothing. You know what the contrast is? The believer in Jesus Christ has weapons of our warfare as spiritual armor, don't we? We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We put on the helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit. We are not at the mercy of evil. We are only at the mercy of God, and He has been very, very merciful to us. These people, though, they're trapped in their own sin. They're completely unarmed against evil. They're unarmed against the wrath of God. It is a terrifying position for them to be in. It's kind of a contrast here that we see. The tribulation saints, those who are saved on the earth, in verse 4, they're unscathed. They don't get any of these welts. They don't get this attack, this terrifying fury of hell coming to earth. Why? Because this is the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is reserved only for the unsaved. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ on the cross on behalf of the saved. And so He will not pour His wrath out on those who are His. The plague is under the sovereign control of God, just like everything is at all times. Now, I want you to think about this. There would be a dynamic happening here. Most people on the earth are getting these visible, horrible sores and welts all over them, and one group of people is completely free of them. And people will understand, wait a minute, it's the Christians. It's those people who are worshiping Christ. They're free of them. And as is wont for humanity to do, who do you think the people getting the stings are going to blame? It's got to be their fault. It's got to be somehow up to them. And thus we'll see that heaven will fill quickly with the death of martyrs from the earth. This will make it very, very clear who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. And it reminds me of the Israelites who were protected from the plagues in Egypt. Remember that? God saved. The protected ones were protected. And now here in Revelation 9, the tribulation Gentile saints, the 144,000 Jews, they'll be protected. They'll be under the bubble of God's glorious hand. The redeemed are spiritually protected from the wrath of God, by the way, as you are now. That's why we have assurance of our salvation. Because how can you possibly be saved and not be under the protection of God? God doesn't save you and put you in His hand and go, maybe I'll let go, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll let go, maybe I won't. That is not characteristic with the nature of God. That puts God down to the nature of holding the daisy in your hand and saying, He loves me not, He loves me. He loves me not. We have assurance because God's wrath will never come to you because it already came to Christ. It's a done deal. The payment has been made. But the unredeemed, right now, they're standing in front of a spiritual tidal wave without so much as a piece of driftwood to hang on to. There's nothing. They have no protection. The warning to the unsaved that you could give is the unsaved have God's wrath to dread. The unsaved have no spiritual protection. Here's a third warning. The unsaved have no bargaining power. The unsaved have no bargaining power. Look at verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, there's two things happening at once here. And they seem to be sort of contradictory, but they do happen together. The first thing happening is that the grace of God is keeping them alive so that they might repent. Chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed did not repent. They're given the opportunity over and over again. It's as if God gives 5 months of relief from death. And yes, there's torture and there's horrible things happening, but He will not let them die and be damned for all eternity. He gives them opportunity to repent. Every time a sting happens, another and another and another, it's an opportunity to cry out to God and ask for mercy. But the other thing happening is that this is a living, horrifying picture of coming torment, that in hell there will be a living death from which there is no relief. It is very clearly a warning to the unbeliever. There will be a desperation to go out of existence, and that wish will never be granted. It's very interesting that for these 5 months, death on earth essentially halts for the unsaved. Before it, there's death. After it, there's death. It'll resume in verse 13. But for those 5 months, death stops. And the great irony is that those who know Christ are being killed by those who don't, and those who don't know Christ will long for death and not find it. great irony happening on the earth. But there will be no deals with God, not even the deal to die. The prayer for God, kill me, will not be answered. There's no deal anybody can make to be put out of their misery. This is very important for us to understand, because the idea of making a deal with God is wholly a false gospel. We don't make deals with God. People have been trying to bargain with God since the beginning of time, and generally they do it in a time of anguish. We know that Martin Luther tried to make a deal with God. He was so terrified during a thunderstorm that he promised to become a monk if God would save his life. And I imagine that as they were shaving his head and putting that ugly brown robe on him, he was going, "What did I do?" He tried to make a deal with God. That didn't save him, though. The gospel saved him at a later time. People claim to have made deals with God. I hear this all the time, that God promised to save me or to do such and such for me if I will do my part. That God told me, I'll save you, I'll keep you safe if you do X, Y, and Z. Well, there's a problem with this theology. To make a bargain with something, with someone, you have to have something that the other party wants or needs, right? God doesn't have any needs, and you don't have anything he wants. And so there's nothing with which to bargain. You're empty-handed. You have nothing with which to come to the bargaining table. It is arrogant. It's prideful. It's a judgment-inducing act of supreme, unholy conceit to say, I will make a deal with God. There are no deals. To think that you can strike a bargain with God, what this is ultimately is works-based salvation. It is to say that I'm going to earn my way into God's good favor. He's put a deal on the table for me. No, he hasn't. That's a false gospel, and it'll get a deceived person a one-way ticket straight to hell, often through the train station of faithful church attendance for their whole life, when they think that's part of the so-called deal. Here's the only deal on the table. Repent of your sin and beg for God's mercy to apply the death of Christ to the debt of sin that you owe, and to apply his perfect life that he lived to give you credit for that perfect life. That's the only deal on the table. And as many advertisements have said, this deal won't last long. What do you bring to the bargaining table? Psalm 51:17 tells us, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's it. You bring your brokenness. You bring your sin. You bring your sin to the table. God brings salvation to the table. And that's the only deal. The warnings to the unsaved. The unsaved have God's wrath to dread. The unsaved have no spiritual protection. The unsaved have no bargaining power. And finally, the unsaved have a terrible warrior king eager to destroy them. The unsaved have a terrible warrior king eager to destroy them. Look at verse 11. They, speaking of the demonic powers coming forth from the abyss, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now, John makes sure that we understand this demonic warrior king very clearly. Abaddon, his Hebrew name, it means destruction. Apollyon, his Greek name, it means destroyer. I don't think this is the same as the star in verse 1, though. This is not speaking of Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This is the king of the abyss. This is the king who has been waiting. Apollyon is the king of the pit. He is the prince of Satan, who is the worst of the worst of the worst. He is likely the most intelligent. He is the most cruel. He's been waiting thousands of years to lead his hordes of demonic nightmares to let loose destruction on the earth. That's a long time to wait. And by God's supernatural intervention, by the way, Apollyon will be able to see who is saved and who is not, and will be given clear, strict limits that he can afflict only those who are not saved. By the way, this is the same restriction given to demons today. Those with the Spirit of God cannot be indwelt or controlled by demonic power. That is the restriction we have today. Those without the Spirit of God, though, are completely helpless and at the mercy of demonic power. But in the sovereignty of God, God appointed Apollyon to have been waiting and waiting and waiting to begin the torment of those who have rejected Christ and who are beyond repentance. This is a thought that is out of the worst, darkest pit of hell. That there is a demonic warrior king, and I speak to an unbeliever, who knows your name, who knows what he needs to know about you. He knows you have rejected Christ. He knows you are completely, totally vulnerable to his power, and he's just waiting to be released to come make your life a living nightmare. He's waiting. He knows. And by the way, that's just the beginning. First, there's 5 months of deathless torture, and then maybe after this, the relief of death, only to find that you don't escape Apollyon by dying. Revelation 20 says that all who have rejected Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. This includes Satan. It includes all his demons. And guess what? Unbeliever who wants to escape Apollyon, the warrior demon king, you get to spend eternity with Apollyon. You get to be with him. And anyone hearing this, in one breath, in one heart attack, one stroke, one car accident, one wrong step, one aneurysm, one bullet, you are that close to eternity. You are that close to making best friends with Apollyon for all of time. The unsaved have God's wrath to dread. They have no spiritual protection. They have no bargaining power. They have a terrible warrior king eager to destroy them. But this is not a nightmare. This is a horror that will never, never end. I hope that your motivation to share the gospel of Christ has been heightened, that people are one breath away. They're one heart attack away. They're one bullet. They're one stroke, and they're done, and there is no more chance. Don't be the believer who is too scared to share your faith because you're embarrassed to do it in the line at Starbucks. Who cares about that? Save them from Apollyon. Save them from that. I told you we'd have a happy ending. I want to give you two of them. We'll get a two-for-one deal tonight. There is a great mystery in the Scriptures. As we read chapter 9, you just think, thank you, Lord Jesus, that I don't have to be there as a believer in Christ. That's not my lot. But it had to be somebody's. That's what you deserved. You deserved to have the demons of hell sicked on you. You deserve to be best friends with Apollyon for all time, all eternity. You deserve to face the wrath of God and to feel his fury for all time. When Jesus was on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a great mystery in the Scriptures. The mystery is, what happened during that 3 hours of darkness? What happened between God the Father and God the Son? Something transpired before them, a pouring out of the fury and wrath of God. You put it this way, that it was so intense, so eternal, that those 3 hours were sufficient to pay for your eternal hell. How is that? And not only that, it wasn't just yours, it was for all those who would be saved, that Jesus Christ compressed into 3 hours eternal punishment for millions and millions of people. No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The horrors that we see described in Revelation 9 were kept for you. And now they're kept away from you through Christ. He faced them. He faced the wrath of God. We don't know what transpired. That is a secret between God the Father and God the Son. And I don't want to know. I don't want to know what it was like. Because we couldn't take it. We couldn't stand it. It is a secret. And it should remain as such. Jesus Christ stood in the gap for you to endure all the passionate ferocity of the righteous indignation of God. And it would be on the level with enduring the fires of hell for all time. In other words, Jesus was treated as if he himself had rejected God. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the classic verse on the doctrine of justification. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All the darkness, all the grim torture reserved for the unbeliever was poured on Christ instead of on you. That is a happy ending for us. I have another happy ending, though. Turn with me over to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. I want to close by reading a portion out loud to you. And that is chapter 2. Now, I want you to remember something. Revelation is very much about the restoration of national Israel. It's very much about how the Lord will take Israel and save them, of God's calling Israel to repent and turn to Christ. Remember I told you that Joel chapter 2 could essentially be a footnote to Revelation 9? Well, Joel 2 is the story of the day of the Lord and the story of Israel's repentance and future glorification in the millennial kingdom. Now, this has specific reference to Israel, but there's a call to repentance here that's the same for all men. And I'd like to just close our evening tonight by reading Joel chapter 2 and see what the Lord does. Joel chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never before been seen, nor will again after them throughout the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And listen to this, it sounds like locusts. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. In other words, they're perfectly organized. They burst through their weapons and they're not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. That sounds like Revelation 8, doesn't it? The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. With all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. For the Lord your God, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is a picture of Israel finally crying out to God, recognizing, as Zechariah 12 says, they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And this is, we see elsewhere in Revelation, one third of the Israelites, the Jews who were living at the time, will turn back to Yahweh in true faith. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And now we see the bringing in of the millennial kingdom. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. This speaks of the massive death that Jesus Christ will bring to the unbeliever on earth. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. This is what they look forward to. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. That's a happy ending. You see, Revelation 9 is not as much about the unbelievers who are receiving judgment. Those who are in the background that we don't see in that particular chapter are the Jews coming to faith in Christ. It's a tremendously happy ending. But use Revelation 9. Use this message. Use that passage. Warn your unbelieving friends and family. Don't wait. Don't wait, because you might be gone tomorrow. The church might be raptured. This might be our last worship service together. Don't wait. Our Father, we are thankful to you that you give us the glories of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you give us the chilling warning of Revelation 9. God, I can't help but to thinking back to the hymn that we sang earlier this evening, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, we're thankful for your grace. As we see in the passage that we've looked at tonight, your grace is full, it extends, you are patient, but there will be a day when patience comes to an end, and when there is no longer room on earth for the unbeliever. Lord, we pray for those that are in our midst who might not know you. We pray for those that we know, our family, our friends. I pray that you would be so gracious and kind to let your Spirit come upon them, regenerate their hearts, give them the faith to believe so that they might come to Jesus Christ and know the joy that we here know. Lord, we thank you that as we go through Revelation, we approach the end. We approach this glorious day when the new Jerusalem comes down to a new earth from a new heaven. We look forward to that day. I have another prayer for each person here, Lord, that we would be eternally minded, that we would look beyond the difficulties of today, we would look beyond the suffering, the trials that we endure right now, and see them as completely paling in comparison to the glories that are to come. Give us, Lord, a true desire for the future, a true heavenly mindedness, so that we might do you good on this earth now. Give us opportunities, Lord, to warn the unsaved. Please, we beg you, we ask you, Lord, that the members of Grace Bible Church would have many evangelistic opportunities, because the days are short and they're evil, and you are coming soon. And so, for the sake of the lost, might you tarry and wait. For our sake, we would pray as John did, come soon, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.